open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your word. And Lord, that is our prayer today as we have just sung, open our eyes, we want to see Jesus. And open our eyes, we want to see wondrous things from your word. Give us ears to hear. Help us to pay attention and to hear what your spirit would say through scripture today. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 3. We continue in our series, Foundations for Living, and I want to personally encourage you again to take advantage of these notes that we're making available. If you don't know what I'm speaking of here, this entire series is available in note form. All the scriptures that I'll quote and various other things, the outline itself, are all found in these notes, and we have it backlogged all the way to the beginning of the series, dealing with subjects like, who is God the Father? Who is God the Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? What about the devil? What about angels? And much more. And you can catch up and have a record of all of this. So last Sunday morning's message is available today. And as you leave, you'll see a table set up back there and you can get last Sunday's message or any of the messages you need. And then stay current and keep these materials as a resource to utilize, especially when questions may arise. In our last time together, we talked about man. The message was entitled, Who is Man? Well, today the title of the message is The Problem with Man. And I would start by telling you an incident that happened in our home not too long ago. It was in the morning and I heard some noise coming from my son's Jonathan's room, the familiar noise, little chirps and noises that come from video games. You know how those sound if you have kids. So I walked down the hallway and I poked my head in and there he was playing a video game. They say, so what? Well, we have a rule in our house and that is you can't play video games until you do your schoolwork or watch television. We homeschool Jonathan. Rather, I should say my wife homeschools Jonathan. She does all the work. But I said, now Jonathan, you know you're not supposed to play video games before you begin your homeschooling. And he looked up with a guilty expression on his face and said, but Dad, I couldn't resist myself. And I thought, you know, that's quite sound theologically. He probably meant to say, I couldn't resist the video game, but what he really said was, I couldn't resist myself. And that's the problem. Us. The problem is inside of us. I couldn't resist myself. It reminds me of the old fable of the scorpion and the turtle. I don't know if you've heard this before, but there was a scorpion that had a little pond that he wanted to cross. But you may know scorpions can't swim. So he found a turtle sitting there by the shore and he approached him and he said, excuse me, sir, but I was wondering if you would give me a lift across this pond. The turtle started laughing and said, surely you're kidding. Why would I give a ride across a pond to a scorpion? You'd sting me and we'd both drown and go to the bottom of the pond. Oh no, the scorpion said, I would not do that. What's the logic in that? We'd both sink if that took place. The turtle said, that's true. All right, hop on. And as they're making their way across the little pond, that scorpion pulls out a stinger and sticks it in the turtle. And as the turtle is sinking, drowning, he turns to the scorpion and he says, excuse me, I have to ask you a question. Scorpion said, yes. He said, you said it was illogical to sting me, and yet here you went and did it. Why? And the scorpion said, well, the reason is it's just in my nature. And see, that's the problem that we all have. It's in our nature to do the wrong thing. There's nothing logical about sin. It makes no sense whatsoever, but we have this bend in us from the very beginning to go the wrong way. That is why I've entitled this message, The Problem with Man. You see, in the beginning, God created us in His image. And as we pointed out, there are many unique qualities and characteristics that humans have that none of the other creations that God made possess. And among these qualities is the recognition that there is something more. You see, because we have been made in the image of God. That's not true of the animal kingdom. That's not true of the plant kingdom. It's only true of people. And because we've been made in the image of God, we are immediately born with a recognition that there is something more, something deeper. Thus we go on a quest in life wanting to find that missing piece, as it were. You don't see this among animals. You've never seen a group of birds sitting around talking about the void and their little bird life, you know. And one bird saying, well, I tried to fill mine with bird seed. And no, they don't have that. They're relatively content. But humans, there's a void in us. There's a recognition there's something more. And through life, there might be little glimpses that remind us that something is out there to aim for, to move toward. The great writer C.S. Lewis put it this way, quote, all things that ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but to arouse, to suggest the real thing. End quote. And there are those moments in our life, those times when we sense there's something more, and it sends us on the search. Yet in spite of our best efforts to find that missing piece, we always seem to come up short, and we continue to run into this invisible wall that repels us. It's the problem with man, and that problem is called sin. Now, there is a word that is completely out of fashion. You rarely hear it anymore outside in that world we live in, and sometimes we don't hear it enough even within the four walls of the church. And another word that goes along with sin, that accompanies it, that we don't hear much about anymore, is guilt. And that is because we as humans are taught to believe that we are basically good, right? And that belief is reinforced by psychologists and counselors and a great many religious leaders. And an outgrowth of this belief is something called self-esteem. Because we are good, we are taught, we should esteem ourselves more. We should love ourselves more. And this is something that's becoming more and more popular today. Consider this. Back in 1940, a poll was taken. And a question was asked, which was, do you believe you are an important person? 11% of the women and 20% of the men that were polled said, I am an important person. Well, that same question was asked in the 90s. And the results were much different. 66% of the women and 62% of the men said, I am an important person. So we say, well, that's good, isn't it? Another poll was taken by the Gallup polling organization that revealed 90% of Americans have a strong sense of self-esteem. They say their self-esteem is robust and healthy. Yet, amazingly, while the moral fabric of society continues to unravel, that self-esteem is thriving. But doesn't self-esteem make us better people? We're told the problem with these young people today, they have low self-esteem. The reason they get into crime, it's low self-esteem. The problem's everywhere. It's low self-esteem. And so we have spent millions and millions of dollars promoting this concept of building a person's self-esteem. I read an article recently in USA Today that was entitled, Self-Esteem's Dark Side Emerges. And the byline was, as we squander money building students' egos, we feed crime. This article says, quote, we've heard it so often, none of us questions whether it's actually true. You've got to feel good about yourself in order to succeed. The crusade to improve self-esteem has invaded every sector of life, public and private schools, but nowhere more pervasively than education. School reformers have spent millions of dollars in the past two decades trying to raise the self-esteem of poor achievers. But now, a new study published by the American Psychological Association suggests that raising self-esteem may actually be dangerous, especially among individuals whose inflated sense of self-worth does not comport with reality. The article concludes by saying, according to three research psychologists who evaluated dozens of studies of violent behavior, they found high self-esteem is more often associated with violence than low self-esteem, end quote. Isn't that interesting? Now, even those in the scientific community, rather I should say the psychological community, are questioning the validity of this concept. Yet this has become so widespread, we quote it in the church as though it was part of basic Bible doctrine. Oh yes, self-esteem. Yeah, well, I believe in that. But is this what we need? Isn't it interesting that the Bible says, in the last days, there would be terrible times. And then it lists a series of sins and behaviors that people will engage in. And the list begins with this. People will be lovers of themselves. And then it goes on to say lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, etc. But lovers of themselves. Now wait, that's a good thing, right? We need to love ourselves more. If we loved ourselves more, then we would love others more. And this is the whole problem. And so we're taught this over and over again. And Scripture is contorted to fit into this idea. And adding to that, we have this whole movement that says we should no longer take responsibility for our actions. I'm not responsible for what I did. I am a victim. And I have a disorder because I have a disease. In fact, Charles Sykes, in his book, A Nation of Victims, writes, and I quote, "The politics of victimization have taken the place of more traditional expressions of morality and equity. If you lose a job, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke, the government will insure your deposit. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue someone for failing to warn you." And then he continues and says, "Our problems today are the results of being a victim, which is the result of some syndrome or disorder. There is always someone else to blame. No one is guilty anymore," end quote. And take alcoholism, for instance. Now, in the old days, what did you call a person staggering down a street with a brown paper bag wrapped around a bottle, slurring his words? Oh, look at that drunk. Oh, but we don't call them drunks anymore. That's politically incorrect. Oh, they're not a drunk. Don't call them a drunk. I'll tell you what, the Bible goes even further. The Bible calls them drunkards. And you know what the Bible says? It says in the book of 1 Corinthians 6, "Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God." No, wait, well, Paul, you're not politically correct. You haven't been enlightened. They're not drunkards. They have a disease called alcoholism. They're alcoholics. They had nothing to do with it. It's a disease that they got. Really? If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that is bottled and sold. It's the only disease that is contracted by the will of man. It's the only disease that requires a license to propagate it. It's the only disease that requires outlets to spread it. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that provokes crime. It's the only disease that is habit-forming. The only disease that brings death on our highways. The only disease that is spread by advertising. And if alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that one gets without a germ or a virus. Whatever happened to personal responsibility? Whatever happened to accepting that I must face the consequences for my actions? Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to guilt? Columnist Ann Landers made this statement about guilt. She said, quote, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your whole day or your week or your life if you let it. Remember," she says, "guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world." Is that true? Is guilt merely a pollutant? Is it good or is it a bad thing? And what about sin? Is it real? Or are we all just victims with diseases? Is self-esteem the answer? Let's see what God says. And as far as I'm concerned, this is all that matters. And one of the things that bothers me today within the church is that we are not heeding the warning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 when he says, "Don't be conformed to this world," or as another translation says, "Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold." I see far too many of us being squeezed into the popular thinking of this culture rather than seeking to adapt that thinking to the clear teaching of Scripture. And the reason this is happening is because we don't read the Bible anymore. We don't know what the Bible teaches anymore. And that's why we've taken this time to go through some of the basics of our faith so we know what the Scripture teaches. Now, what does the Bible say about sin? What does it say about guilt? Let's see. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks that are all, they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Now keep in mind when he's speaking of they or them, it's speaking of us. So you could put your name in here as we read these verses. He says they've become altogether unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Oh, and look at this. And all the world may become guilty before God. Paul, didn't you know that guilt is a pollutant that we don't need any more of in the world? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We'll end there. Many people today feel guilty for one simple reason. They are guilty. The Bible says we're all guilty before a holy God, and all the psychological counseling in the world cannot relieve a person of that guilt. And you can pretend it's not there, or find someone else to blame for your problems, but the only real and effective way to remove guilt is to get to the root of the problem, which plainly is sin. You see, guilt is not all good. Don't misunderstand me. There are sometimes when we can be guilty for something we did not necessarily do. But guilt in general can be good, and it can be God's warning system to alert us to a problem. Sometimes I fly in private planes. A few friends of mine have them. And on more than one occasion, I'll fly up there in the cockpit over on the shotgun side. And they have buzzers in these planes. And, you know, and it can concern you because you're flying along. Everything's fine. All of a sudden, whoa, what was that? And if your pilot wants to play with your mind a little bit, he can have some great fun. But there are buzzers for all sorts of things. The landing gear is now down, or the landing gear has gone up, or something else. But it can be alarming. It gets your blood pumping. You see, guilt can act as a warning system. When I'm beginning to do something that is wrong, or I've done something that is wrong, guilt kicks in. It says, stop, red alert, don't go any further. This is a bad thing. It's there to remind us that we're crossing the line and we should not go any further. Now the problem is when we turn a deaf ear to guilt and our heart gets hardened and our conscience is seared and we become less and less able to hear it, warning us of the wrong path that we may be taking. And there's a lot of people today that have a guilty conscience. You've probably heard the story of what Sir Arthur Conan Doyle did on one occasion. He, of course, was the author of the famous Sherlock Holmes novels and stories. One day he decided to just play a joke on his friends, so he sent out a card to, I think, 12 of his friends, and he just wrote these words, flee at once, all is discovered. And do you know that within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends were out of the country? I think that's having a guilty conscience, don't you? It was just a joke. Nothing was discovered, but these guys were so guilty, they got out as quickly as they could. I heard the story of a man who went into a doctor's office early in the morning. He was really alarmed. Doc, you got to help me, he said. I am so stressed out. I'm so agitated. I'm so worried. The doctor said, hold on. What's wrong with you? He says, I don't know. I'm just so worried and concerned and stressed out. And the doctor said, has anything happened in the last few hours that might bring this agitation and stress? He said, well, it might be this letter. So the doctor looked through this letter, and among other things was this line, which said, if you don't stop running around with my wife, I'm going to blow your head off. The doctor answered and said, well, this is an easy matter. Why don't you just stop doing that? And then the man with a quizzical look in his face said, but doc, he forgot to sign his name. Now that's a guilty conscience. This guy was running around with so many people's wives, he didn't even know which one to stop running around with. Do you have a guilty conscience? Maybe God's trying to tell you something. And really here in Romans, it's as though we're in a courtroom and we're standing before God. And Paul is saying, go ahead and give your defense. Bring in the religious man. So the religious Jew comes in and mentions all of the great deeds he does and all of the rituals he goes through. And then the pagan who is ignorant of the truth comes in and gives his excuses. And then the moralist comes in and gives his excuses. And then Paul systematically, under the direction of the Spirit, destroys every argument and shows no one stands before God with a valid excuse. We're all guilty. He leaves no stone unturned. Now, 13 charges are leveled at humanity, which includes us, of course. The first charges concern the character, and that's in verses 10 to 12. The second charges concern our conversation, or what we say, verses 13 to 14. And then the third charges concern the conduct, verses 15 to 17 of the accused. Again, first charges, verses 10 to 12, character. Second charges, 13 to 14, verses, conversation. And then the final charges concern the conduct, verses 15 to 17. We'll deal with just that first category. First, the character. There is none righteous, verse 10 tells us. No, not one. Then verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's essential to know that we have all been born with a built-in sinful nature. As I mentioned in the beginning, like that scorpion, it's just our nature. Or in the immortal words of that great theologian, Jonathan Lowry, I just couldn't resist myself. It's inside of us to do the wrong thing. I know we like to think that we want to do the right thing and that we're all basically good, but that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches the opposite. We do the wrong thing. Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And you see, we inherited this sinful nature through Adam. And my sins don't make me a sinner. They're just the evidence that I already am one. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Again, I repeat, I'm not declared a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm already a sinner. Oswald Chambers said, and I quote, sin is not a weakness. It's not a disease. It is a red-handed rebellion against God, and the magnitude of that rebellion is expressed by Calvary. If you want to see how horrendous and how wicked your sins are, look at what God had to do to Jesus, because that was the punishment of our sin that was upon Him. And David recognized this bend toward evil in each of us when he wrote Psalm 51. Of course, Psalm 51 was written after his sin with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover it up, resulting ultimately in the murder of her husband Uriah. And the prophet Nathan confronted him with the fact. David finally broke down and confessed and said in Psalm 51, speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So it goes way back. Our sinful nature is in our very roots. A similar description of the sinful bend is found in Psalm 58:3, where it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And then the Proverbs tell us, from the time that a man is born, the sparks fly upward. Proverbs also tell us, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. Now you say, no, wait, Greg, now hold on. I can accept the fact that I'm a sinner. And definitely I can accept the fact that you're a sinner. but not the little children. Oh, you know, children are innocent, they're pure. And in a sense, there is truth to that. A little child knows so little. And it's so sad when we see them having to grapple with these issues of life, these wicked temptations. And I think today that little children are exposed to things they never should be dealing with at such an early age. And we have television to thank for that largely, where through even the programming geared toward kids, and then the commercials for the various movies that they'll air in between the little cartoons or their children's programs, you'll see these things and you'll say, why are kids having to deal with this at such an early age? And then they'll come to you, Mommy, what does this mean? What does that mean? Oh, we're going to have this conversation 9 years from now. There is a certain innocence in children, no doubt about that. But recognize this, even in their sweet little hearts, there is still that bend toward sin. You see, I never had to teach my two sons how to sin. I had to teach them other things. They had to be taught how to read, how to walk, how to ride a bike, how to feed themselves. But I never had to sit them down and say, now boys, the lesson today is how to sin. Say this phrase after me. Mine. Mine. Very good. It came naturally to them just as it came naturally to me. We all have it in us because, as the scripture says, there is not one righteous, no, not one. Now look at verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable, and there is none that does good, no, not one. Now, some people struggle with this. Maybe even you as a Christian. Wait, what do you mean there's none that does good? Are you saying, or is the Bible saying that there are no good people out there that do good things? Well, let's understand the context of what Paul is saying. He is not saying there is no good person who does a good thing. He is talking about our goodness before God. I think there are good people in this world. I think there are good people that are not believers. I've met people that don't have their faith in Christ that I know of, who I've found to be honest and trustworthy and caring and just all around great people. In fact, to be honest with you, I hate to admit this, but I've met some non-believers that seem to have a greater goodness in one sense than many professed Christians. But be that as it may, that's not the issue being dealt with here. The issue is not, are there any good people who do good things? The issue is, are there any good people who are good enough in their own goodness to please God? Is there any person with all of their religiosity that has done enough to meet God's standards? Is there any moral person with all of his or her morality that's been moral enough to meet God's standards? And the answer is a resounding no. Well, what is God looking for? Perfection? Yeah. No, I'm kidding. What's he looking for? Perfection. Absolute, flawless perfection. What do you mean? With some flaws? No. Perfection. Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, who can stand? No one. That's the point. That's what Paul's laying out. You stand judged before a holy God, no matter how good you are. Yeah, but wait, we might protest. I'm not as bad as that person over there. Granted, that may be true, but one sin is enough to cause you to fall short of God's standards. For the scripture says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So, none of us can stand. Now, that reminds us that man is not basically good. Man is basically sinful. Now, if that bothers you, this next verse will probably bother you even more. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. Now, you would think with all of the religious belief systems in this world, this could simply not be true. Yet God plainly declares in His Word, those that seek me will find me. Now, Paul is not saying that man is not religious because he is incurably religious. But religion is man's search for God, while Christianity, is God's search for man. You see, God was never lost. We were. And he was seeking to save that which was lost. So when we say, you know, I found the Lord 9 years ago, I know what you're saying, but it's not technically true. You didn't find God because, well, God wasn't lost. As though, yes, I looked under this rock, I found God, there he was. God, where have you been? No, God was not lost. You were lost. I was lost. He found us. But Of course, we discovered him one day. But the bottom line, why many people have not come to Jesus Christ is because they bristle at the thought that they are hopelessly sinful. They are unwilling to accept God's assessment as to the sinful nature of their being. They don't like his diagnosis. What? There's no way. I'm going to get a second opinion. Really? Where are you going to go? Can't go any higher than God. And he has made this statement. A lot of people don't like this because we want to have a religion that involves what we do. So we can say, well, yes, I lived a certain kind of a life. Therefore, I am in a certain position before God. And God says, no, I'm sorry. You all fall short. You all miserably fail. There's not one good. None of you are even seeking after me. Well, it's saying that we all need to come to him as helpless, hopeless sinners and realize he's our only hope and accept his offer of forgiveness. That's hard for some people. And then Jesus said, the reason people don't come to the light is because they don't want their wicked deeds exposed. So there'll be people that will say, well, you know, I'd be a Christian, but the problem is there's, too many hypocrites in the church. Yeah, that's it. Or because the Bible is full of contradictions. Or because that one preacher at Harvest, he's bald. I don't know. I just can't be kidding. Shallow excuses. They're not reasons. The reason they don't come is they don't like God's assessment of them. They don't like to be told they're sinners. They don't like to be told that in their heart they're wicked. And they don't like to be told how to change and how to live. They want to be in control. They're looking for a belief system where they can still run their own life. Or at least think they run their own life. They're not running their own life. Because the person outside of Christ is not as in control as they think they are. According to the scripture, they are being manipulated by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience, the scripture says. In other words, the devil is pulling the strings of their life. Well, that's the bad news. And I know some of you are saying, this is really depressing. I came to feel good about myself today. But remember, the role of a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So I've just been trying to do my part. Here's the good news. The bad news says your heart is dark. You're separated from God. All of us have sinned out of ignorance, but even intentionally and willfully. That's bad news. The good news is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went to Calvary and took the full weight of our sins upon him and paid that price. Now, in our next message, we're going to talk a little bit more about sin and then look at God's solution more in depth. And we'll point out the fact that there are some sins that are, in a sense, bigger than other sins. Some sins that have a more serious nature to them than other sins. And we'll even mention the unforgivable sin, identify what it is. But maybe you are trapped in some kind of a sin right now. Maybe you, as you have come to this service, there is a certain sin or a vice or some lifestyle that seems to have a stranglehold and you can't break it. And just when you think it's free, it's sort of like one of those traps they catch an animal with. You pull it apart and you're pulling your leg out and whammo, it closes again. And you say, I'm trapped for good. This is it. I can never be free. Well, I want you to know that you can be free from the power of sin. Now, I'm not saying that you'll never sin or you'll never fail or you'll never stumble. This morning when I was getting into my truck, I was in a rush, and I shut the door on my hand. It hurt. Ah! Boom! Opened it up. Now, that was unintentional. It caused me great pain. I like this hand. I need it so I can gesture when I speak, you know, among other things. But I didn't go and do it again. I didn't put my hand back on. Let's do it again! You know. Why? Because I learned a lesson, you see. All right, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, but hopefully we can learn from our sins. It reminds me of a story I heard of a man that went down to a dock. He was a bit of a landlubber, wasn't a good swimmer, and was afraid that if he fell in the water by accident, then he might drown. He didn't know how deep it was. He saw an old fisherman sitting there. He said, excuse me, sir, if I were to fall into this water, would I drown? Fisherman said, nah, falling into the water doesn't drown anybody. It's staying under the water that drowns them. You may fall and stumble, but you don't have to stay under the water, so to speak. You don't have to stay under the control of sin. You can be freed from it. How do you find forgiveness? 1 John 1:9, a passage all of us should commit to memory. If we confess our sins, it says, He, speaking of God, is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful promise, one that we've all claimed on more than one occasion. But are we really meeting its requirements? What does the word mean, confess? A more literal rendering of that word would be agree with God. So if you agree with God about your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you. Well, how does God look at sin? We've seen it's abhorrent to Him. It's offensive to Him. It's wrong. Is that how we look at our sin when we confess it? You see, there's a lot of people that will merely acknowledge their sin thinking they're confessing it. Acknowledgement is just stating the obvious. Oh yeah, this is not good. But if you go out and do it again, intentionally, willfully, and repeatedly, that's not confession. Confession is saying, I see sin the way God sees it. He hates it. Therefore, I should hate it. And I should feel sorry for it, but sorry enough to change. For the Bible says, godly sorrow will produce repentance. So it means that I say, Lord, I realize what this is. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm not going to blame it on this person. I'm not going to blame it on some disorder or disease. I'm responsible for my actions. God, I'm sorry. Help me. I can't help myself. I can't get myself out of this mess. I reach out to you in absolute dependence and weakness. Help me. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. If you'll confess your sin, see it as God sees it. Be sorry for it. Turn from it. Then He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Maybe some of us need to bring a sin before the Lord today, or sins. Maybe it's a lifestyle we've chosen. Maybe it's a habit that's entrenched itself into our life. Maybe it's something else. Maybe for some of you, it's not even knowing if Christ is living in your heart yet. Whatever your need may be, why don't we bring it now to God and ask for His forgiveness and cleansing so you can leave these grounds today knowing that your life is right with Him and that wall, that barrier is removed because you've taken His remedy. You've accepted His assessment, His diagnosis, as it were, and you've also taken His remedy, His solution, and now you're going to be cleansed. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It's uncomfortable many times. We don't like the searchlight to be shined in the darkness of our hearts. But yet, Lord, we're thankful because before we can find Your solution, we have to first identify the real problem. And Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. You've told us if we would confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, some of you might have a sin or some sins that really have dug themselves deeply into your life. But yet today you would just say in absolute helplessness, God help me. I want to be free from the power of sin. I want to be delivered from its tyranny. I want to walk in the power of Your Spirit. And if you will confess that sin to God right now, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you.